We are privileged to hear this word read and to be in this room this evening as that is done. This morning I looked at the statement which appears nonsensical when first considered at the opening verse or words of verse 12 where it says, "Rejoice and be glad." And that is set in the context of persecution. One would think that apart from persecution then we could rejoice and be glad. Or we could say that even if persecution sometimes comes our way, then we can rejoice and be glad. But it doesn't just sometimes come our way. The Word of God makes it very clear that it is a very real and present reality in the life of the church. And we consider it together from Hebrews chapter 11, the experience that is recounted concerning those whom Jesus was referring to here by way of the persecution, how they were stoned, sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These are they whom Jesus says are to rejoice and be glad. We saw how this is not a nonsensical statement for four reasons. First, by rejoicing and being glad when we are associated with persecution, through that persecution we are being identified with the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ. The very reality of the persecution, that persecution that comes to us, means that we share in the sufferings of Christ, as Paul wrote about. And that is the reason why we should rejoice and be glad. Secondly, there is an assurance of salvation that comes through that persecution. Persecution comes directly to us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no persecution, for the world will not hate us. In Jesus Christ, there is persecution. And that persecution is real. And that persecution speaks to us of the fact that it comes to us because we're in Christ. And since we're in Christ, that assures us the fact of our salvation. We wouldn't experience it if we were not in Christ. Thirdly, it provides for us the privilege of growth in faith. As we are persecuted, we are driven to God. As we are persecuted, we are driven to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that taking us to Christ at the end of ourselves, there is growth in faith. We saw fourthly that it does give us an opportunity to speak truth to the world. Persecution means that they see in our eyes and they hear in the intonation of our voices that what we say we believe about Jesus Christ is real. For we would not endure the persecution if we did not have that salvation in Christ. And so the world persecutes, the world sees, and the world knows the truth. It gives opportunity to speak for the gospel, but it also brings condemnation to the world. Jesus says here in the 12th verse that we are to rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. I want to look at that this evening under four headings. First, we have a reward in heaven. Second, we have a great reward in heaven. Thirdly, we have a great reward because we are in Christ and we will dwell with Christ. And then, what are we to do knowing that we have this great reward? We have a great reward in heaven. That could be said in a very matter-of-fact way. And yet it's not a matter-of-fact thing. It's astonishing that men and women today can have a reward in heaven at all. God tells us very clearly that every human being who is born spiritually dead, that they are held under the condemnation of sin and Satan, in bondage to sin and Satan, and that because of that, they are by nature objects of the wrath of God. Heaven is not a possibility. There can be no entering into heaven. Heaven is a place that is set apart from man. There is no way in which men, by their own volition, by their own desire, can translate themselves into heaven. It just cannot happen. The idea that such men and women would have a reward in heaven is therefore astonishing. If the idea that persecution is to be received with rejoicing and gladness is, on the face of it, nonsensical, illogical, irrational, unreasonable, the idea that any human being could, under any circumstances, find themselves considering a reward in heaven is far more nonsensical. It is much more irrational. It is far greater in its unreasonableness. And the idea that anyone could consider that, could contemplate that, just doesn't make any viable sense. That is, of course, apart from Jesus Christ. We have the potential for a great reward in heaven solely and only because of Jesus Christ. It is only because Jesus Christ came to the earth, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped on with tenacity, that he humbled himself unto obedience, even obedience on the cross, that he laid down his life as an atonement sacrifice, that he who knew no sin became sin for his people. It is only because of Jesus Christ that there can be any possibility for a single human being to enter into heaven. So let us not be presumptive. Let us not think that our being in heaven is a reward for our lives, or our religious thinking, or our religious activity, whatever form that religious activity takes. Because remember, there are many, many who will say in that day, "Jesus, Jesus, did I not know your name? Did I not call you Lord? Did I not sit in the house of God? Did I not do great things in your name? Did I not cast out demons? Did I not exercise prophecy?" And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And why will he say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? It's because they never submitted to the knee of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't own him as their Savior and their Lord. And whilst they may have sat in the house of God and worshipped, they didn't worship him with their hearts. Their minds were elsewhere. They were talking elsewhere when they should have been in the house of God, when they should be in the place of worship, when they should be giving themselves entirely focused to the worship of God. There they are, and their minds are elsewhere, because they love the idea of the Christian life without submitting to the reality of Christ in their lives. And it's only because of Christ and his finished work that there is any possibility for anyone to receive a reward. And that is why tonight we must be thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must rejoice in the suffering that he experienced. We must share in the suffering that he experienced. Because in his death, we have that privilege of being rewarded in heaven that under no other circumstances we could have availed of. We have to own that. We have to understand that. We have to say amen to that. Secondly, we have a great reward in heaven. It is great because of the one awarding it, and it is great because its magnitude has to be beyond our wildest expectation. The greatness of this reward is such because of the finished work of Jesus, and as such because of the greatness of the love of God in his covenant faithfulness. It is God who rewards us. And it is fitting and right that he should reward us because he knows us. We think that we know other people, but the truth is we don't even know ourselves. Some days we're all in, some day we couldn't care less. Some days we want to speak nothing but the things of God, and other days some things come out of our mouths that would have us, if we were standing outside ourselves, think, where did that come from? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? So it is not that the greatness of our obedience renders the greatness of this reward, although there is a reward, and it is commensurate with our obedience. It is affected by our obedience. Everyone who is in heaven will have a cup that is full and running over. But each cup will be defined as to the particular individual. It will be a cup that will be measured out for each individual. And whilst every cup will be full and running over, there will be cups that will be larger than other cups. And no one will look at anybody else and think, oh, I wish I had their big cup. Everybody will have a sense of fullness and running over. But there will be people, and their reward will be greater because the level of their obedience will be greater. And we should not presume that it's always people who have a prominent position in the life of the church that will be the case. I would venture to guess that probably there are many widows who, because they are frequent in the house of prayer in terms of their coming before the Lord, and who desire the things of God and walk in the ways of God in simple ways, who will have positions and have cups that are far greater in size than many who would have been deemed to be great apparent servants of Christ in the visible church. And that's the wonderful thing about it, you see, because people think, well, my role, my responsibility isn't that great. I haven't got a great position. I haven't got a great sense of responsibility. I will not be all that important in the things of God in eternity. No, that's completely wrong. Completely wrong. It's not measured upon prestige and responsibility. It's measured upon obedience and love. Which means it is accessible to all. No one can say, well, I didn't have the opportunity to preach God's word. I didn't have the opportunity to serve in that capacity. That wasn't what I was given, so therefore my reward is going to be substantially less. No, because our reward is measured in terms of obedience and our walk with Christ, then every believer in Jesus Christ who by faith has come to walk in the things of grace and the ways of grace will be able to give themselves to that which will merit within the grace of God that reward. And that should be a great encouragement to you and I. For none of us are great in the kingdom of God. We don't excel. We're not outstanding. And yet the opportunity is there for us. And it's great in its magnitude. Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with that glory that is to be revealed." I consider, it's an accountant's term, it's a reckoning term. And he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with that glory that is to be revealed." Do you remember how Paul, when he spoke of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, says, "Five times I received the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And here is a man who, with that catalogue of suffering, says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time." I consider the suffering of 40 lashes less one, experienced five times. I experienced three beatings. The sufferings I experienced in terms of the stoning, the suffering I experienced in terms of the shipwreck, the suffering I experienced in all, he says, "I consider them, I reckon them to be not in any way comparable with the glory that is to be revealed." Not worth comparing. When I think of those difficulties, those physical abuses, those emotional distressed times, those hurts, those estrangements, those ill-judged words said in my presence, words that cut to my heart, the anxiety of the church, the concern for the people of God, the desire for them to avail of all and every opportunity, their wrestles with sin, all those sufferings, Paul says, I add them up, and when I compare them with the glory that's to be revealed, they don't even register. What a difference there is between the sufferings due to persecution and the future glory that were revealed. One commentator says, "Our present sufferings are like an ugly porch which leads to the threshold of an unspeakably glorious mansion." Thirdly, we have a great reward in heaven. And that reward will be that we will be like Christ and we will be in the presence of Christ. We shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ. John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We shall see him as he is. When Aubrey Eyre passed from earth into his death, at that moment his soul was made perfect in Christ. His soul was made perfect in Christ. There will be no more sin. We will be set free from sin. The sin that we currently struggle with, the sin that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 7, where he says, "That which I long to do, I find myself struggling to do, and that which I do not want to do, I find myself running headlong to do." Our souls will be perfect. We will not experience sin again. Even the most humble, gracious, kind individual is self-centered, impure, impatient, dishonest. We can be incredibly cruel to those whom we know and love most. We seem to reserve our words that are most cutting for our wives and our husbands and our children. In the things of God, we are unmoved by heart-melting truth. Truth that should cause us to put our heads in our hands and declare praise to God seems to so often wash over us without any real impact. In reality, we don't really care about the lost. Yes, we do care. But we're careless in our pursuit of that which will bring them the gospel. We can drift into worship. And we're so easily distracted. The Word of God comes to us. It's read. It's expounded with clarity, with simplicity. The purpose is to engender within us thoughts that will lead us to God, that will well up within us that melting of the heart. And yet, how often our minds are wandering to things of no consequence at all. Things that we can't even change. What does that say about our hearts and our minds? We can be so jealous of others. What we don't have, what they seem to have. You know, it's vile. It's not nice. It's not good. It's not pleasant. And yet that describes every single one of us. And when we think of it, and we're ashamed of it, if we do think of it, and we are ashamed of it, we do know that we're forgiven. But that wound still heals us or hurts us and harms us. It's as though we can't get away from who we really are. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. But so often the thoughts that dog our lives are so inconsistent with what we say we believe. And so often our deeds do not measure up to what we say we believe. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 38, I groan because of the tumult of my heart. He says, I know the reality of who I am. I see the reality of who I am. I hear the reality of who I am. I understand the reality of who I am. And I do not like it. Sin steals from us in every way. It steals our physical health. It steals our emotional stability. It steals our peace and our ease. It steals our dignity. And we're all the same. We're all in the same context. We're all in the same environment. We all wrestle with it in the same way. Some of us give more attention to the morning of sin than others. But there isn't a person in here tonight that says, I want to address this in my life and isn't genuine about it. Isn't genuine about it. Is genuine about it. But even as you hear these words, there's probably something going through your head that's contrary to what you're hearing. There's that rebellion within you that's saying, It's just the way of sin, you see. It's the way of the human heart. The truth of God's word cuts to our hearts. And yet, do we not want to be rid of it? Do we not want to come into the presence of God with all our heart and delight in Him, with all our soul and rejoice in Him, with all our mind without a distraction in relation to Him? Do we not want to be with God and know and see Him and love Him
with everything that we have and all our being, and be able to set aside all these thoughts, be able to set aside all these conversations, be able to set aside all these distractions, all these variants of the heart, all these jealousies, all these contradictions, all these inconsistency, and yet sin will not allow it. It will not allow it. It will not allow it. But there's coming a day in Jesus Christ when sin will be no more. It will be no more. And we will stand in the presence of God, and sin will be gone. No more conflict, no more confusion, no more inconsistency, no more speaking out of one side of the mouth, praising God and cursing out of the other side of the mouth, as James says. No more distractions. No more wanting to be here but not wanting to be here. No more thinking, well, God's good, but I still want to retain control. We will have a reward where we shall be like Christ. We will be without sin. It is truly astonishing. And we will be like Him, not only in the fact that we will not have sin, but we will also have a glorified body, as we read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just as He was raised from the dead, so we will be raised from the dead. And did you know that resurrection from the dead is a holy Christian idea? That the Persians and the Egyptians and the Greeks, they all believed in the immortality of the soul. The soul will not die. You read what the ancient Egyptians thought. They believed in the immortality of the soul. The Persians believed the same thing. So did the Greeks. That's why Plato had his perspective on the philosophy that he had. The importance of the soul and the insignificance of the body. Christianity says that the body will go through death and be raised again. And that resurrection is because of Jesus Christ. You take Jesus Christ out of the world, and you take resurrection out of mankind. Resurrection unto life only exists because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And as Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes that very, very, very clear. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. But if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if Christ is not raised, then this whole thing is a nonsense. Just a lie. Christ is not raised, we're not raised. If Christ is not raised, the hope of glory is irrelevant and pointless, because it can't happen, because it has to be founded upon His resurrection. Not only that, we're misrepresenting what God has said, and we are perishing, and we are to be pitied for following after nonsense. But the fact is that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's because He has been raised that we will be raised. Our bodies will be the same but different. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in actual body, raised a spiritual body. And each one of those is worthy of a consideration themselves. We will recognize each other, those of us who are in heaven. Our bodies will be raised incorruptible. They will be raised in glory. They will be raised in power. And they will be raised spiritual. We will have no sin. And we will have a glorified body. And Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53 that when God looks at us, he will be satisfied. Isn't that astonishing? That we who have rebelled against God during our lives, and that we who still wrestle with sin in our lives, and we whose bodies decay and whose bodies diminish, that God will look at us in our resurrected, glorified form, and he will be satisfied. And we, as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, will be presented as part of the glorious church without spot or blemish or wrinkle or anything else like it. Is this not an astonishing reward? That we will not only be free from sin, but that we will have a body that we will reside in for all eternity, and that will never, ever, ever experience the consequences of sin again. There will be no growing old. There will be no disability. There will be no aging. That's the same as growing old. There will be no struggles with physical disabilities. There will be no hip replacements, no knee joints, no growing grey, no inability to run like you used to run. We were out Wednesday night with one of the families in the congregation. I was running, and I said to one of the children, I'm not sure what age she is, I'll not name her, probably 5 or 6. I said, let's run to there. And she started running, and I started running. And it dawned on me, why did I suggest this? How embarrassing. When did I think that a 5-year-old could run faster than me? In heaven, we will all run faster than anyone has ever run on earth, for longer than anyone has ever run, and we will travel wherever we want to go. We will not only be like Christ, we will be with Christ. Jesus says in John 14, when he's speaking with his apostles, and there they are, on the night in which he's betrayed, and they are filled with fear at the fact that he is going, and he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where I am, you may be. You see, for Jesus, heaven, the real place, was about being with him. He prayed to the Father on that night, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may be with me. The whole desire of Jesus' heart is that we would be with him. Heaven is not like a glorified Disneyland. It's not about being in the place. It is being with the person of Jesus. He says to the dying robber in Luke chapter 23, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. The objective being, you will be with me. His soul would be perfect. He would be with Christ in paradise. When Christ would return, his body would be raised, reunited with his soul, and that risen, glorified body and that perfect soul would dwell in the presence of Jesus forever and ever and ever. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, to be absent from the body is above all else to be present with Christ. He was expressing his desire to depart and be with Christ. Although he said that it's better for me to remain in the flesh, is more necessary for you. You see, heaven is about being with Jesus Christ. Our reward in heaven is to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our reward in heaven is to look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and to see in the face and in the hands and the pierced feet or heels of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ankles, to see in him
the reality of the sacrifice that He offered that we might be in His presence. It is to be with the Lamb. It is to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what heaven is. Heaven is to have a perfect soul. Heaven is to have a glorified body. Heaven is to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatness of the reward. And in a word or two, what do we need to do? What do we need to do in respect of this great reward? Well, we need to understand it. We need to dwell in it. Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth." Set your mind on the fact that you have a reward purchased for you and sealed in by the promised Holy Spirit. Set your mind on the fact that what you are living in at the moment is just an ugly entranceway to a glorious eternal existence. Set your mind on the fact that these days, measured in suffering and trial and persecution, will come to an end. And that as you walk through these days, you are to rejoice and be glad because you're identified with Christ, because you have the privilege to share in the sufferings, because you have not only the privilege to share in the sufferings and walk with Him, but you have through that the assurance of your salvation, that through these means God is actually making you more like Jesus Christ and drawing you in to love Jesus Christ, in whose presence you will dwell for all eternity. Isn't it an astonishing thing that God understands, even though Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, even though Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, even though the iniquity of us was laid upon Him, even though He who was no sin became sin for us, even given all of that, the Father rather understands that there is a need for us to be driven to Jesus, and He uses persecution as the means to drive us to Jesus, in the knowledge that our reward in heaven is to be with Jesus forever and ever and ever. Amen. That we can't even take the reality of our salvation in Jesus Christ and pursue that to its logical conclusion. That we can't even take the knowledge that we are Christians, born again of the Spirit of God, brought from death to life, out of light into darkness, our hearts from a rebellious state into a compliance, our wills hating of God into a will that is melting and seeking after God, that given that we would give ourselves with everything we have for Jesus Christ. That we would pursue after Jesus Christ with everything of our being. That every day of our lives we would waken up and think to ourselves, I must come before Jesus Christ today, before I go into the world, because my dwelling is not in the world, my dwelling is in heaven, and I must see Jesus, and I must be with Jesus, and I must taste Jesus today, before I go out into that place, that I must live in that place until He would take me to be with Him. Why do we find it so difficult? Why does God have to bring persecution? Why does He have to bring suffering? Because He loves us. And He's saying to us, you won't come of your own will. You won't come. And so I'm bringing you. I'm making it difficult. I'm making it hard so that you get to the end of yourself. So that you won't just run to your friends, but you'll come to Me. You'll not just get on the phone or the text and say, come and help me. But you'll open the Bible and you'll say, God, help me. You'll not say, my first port of call is to talk to everybody else and then God. But I'll come to God first on bended knee and I'll plead with Him first. And then if He directs me to someone for help, so be it. But I'm coming to Him. God draws us because He loves us. And He says, this reward for you, this reward where you'll be without sin, this reward where you'll be with a risen, glorified body,
Is that not what Moses looked for? Is that not what Moses sought? Is that not what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11? By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Looking to the reward. Surrounded by mesmerizing luxury, privileges galore, he could have relaxed and lived it up, yet here he is deliberately forsaking it all so that he might experience the reward. What of Christ? You see, it always comes back to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What did Jesus do? Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he looked to the reward and he endured the cross. The reward is great. It's astonishing that we have even the opportunity to contemplate it this evening. It's astonishing. Remarkable that we would even have the privilege to even contemplate it. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope. And yet in contemplating it, what do we see? The greatness of it. The greatness of it consummated in the life of Jesus. No more sin. A risen, glorified body. Dwell in his presence forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. To set our minds from this night forth on that reward. To dwell in it. To smell it. To taste it. To consider it. To long for it. To want it. As Paul said, I long to depart and be with him. But God, if you have me to stay here, then so be it. Let's pray.